Great to see all of you here today. Thanks, guys, for leading us in worship. My name is Chad. I serve as one of the pastors here at LifePoint. If you're a guest with us, we're super thankful to have you with us. We'd invite you to take out your smartphone and scan the QR code in front of you, or you can go to lpguest.com. A couple of reasons we ask you to go there. First of all, we want you to get to know us better, and lpguest.com is a great place to do that. You can even find message notes where you can follow along with today's message, take your own notes, send them to yourself as a record of God's activity in your life today. But another reason that we'd ask you to go there is so that we can get to know you better. We want you to fill out our guest info card at lpguest.com. If you'd be willing to do that, we'll make a $5 donation in your honor to one of five local ministries that we already partner with. So again, thanks for being with us. Glad to have you here. A fun fact you may not know about me is that when I was in college, some buddies of mine, we climbed all the major mountains in the Bible. And I've got a picture of us standing on the last summit over in Israel from one of those mountains. Actually, that's not true. This is a group of church planters in Arkansas like 3 weeks ago. But we are doing a series on all the major mountains in the Bible that we're calling The Ascent. And we're walking through the big idea that God's provision for you, God's purpose for you is found in his provision for you. If you're wondering, I did regret wearing pants for that hike. I did regret doing that. But it was a great time with church planters back in Arkansas. But today we're looking at Matthew chapter 4 in the temptation of Jesus, the mountain of temptation. And sometimes when we're tempted, just like as I was talking about that picture, it's hard to know when someone is telling you the truth or not. Like sometimes we give people the benefit of the doubt and we think, yeah, he's telling me the truth. But it could be a lie. Sometimes it's hard to discern what is fact and what is fiction. And we see that played out in Matthew chapter 4 in the temptation of Jesus. So I want us to see some facts about temptation today. The first one is this. It's we were born into a battle. We were born into a battle. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. This is what it says. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And from the moment that we stepped foot on this planet, we also entered a battle with a very real enemy. The first movement in this passage that we have in Matthew chapter 4 is Jesus being led into the wilderness for his temptation to take place. But interestingly, the passage directly before this is Jesus' baptism. If you back up a little bit into Matthew chapter 3, just previous to the temptation passage, this is what Matthew 3:16 says. It says, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. So the Spirit descends on Jesus at his baptism and then directly leads him into the wilderness to be tempted. What an abrupt change that is. And I think the Christian life is full of these kind of abrupt changes, these high and low moments, these mountaintop moments like we've been looking at in this series, and sometimes valley moments. We studied last week Mount Carmel, and we saw that God used Elijah in great ways to defeat the prophets of Baal. He called down fire from heaven, and God brought it and consumed the sacrifice. But do you know what happens immediately after that? We didn't look at it last week. Elijah gets scared to death, runs from his life from Jezebel, and ends up under a tree out in the wilderness, and he prays to God that God would kill him. How's that for a low, right? So in one moment, he's calling down fire from heaven. The next moment, he's sitting under a tree asking God to take his life. Sometimes the Christian life is full of highs and lows. Even Jesus here on the mountain of temptation is tempted by the devil, which is definitely a low point, I think, in his life. And yet it's also a high point in that he was able to resist temptation and see victory through his resistance. I think sometimes in the Christian experience, we think it's only full of highs. Like it should only be good things. But that's not normal Christian experience. We're in a real battle. We're in a battle of highs and lows. Being a Christian doesn't always lead to a more comfortable life. Sometimes it leads to wildernesses. Sometimes it leads to deserts. Sometimes it leads to tests and temptation. Sometimes there's mountains of joy, yes, but sometimes there's mountains of testing. There's highs and lows. We seek often the highs, the baptism moments, but our relationship with God is just as real in the wilderness as it is in the water. It's just as real when we're being tempted as it was when we were baptized. So to be human is to face a battle, to face adversity, to face suffering, to face temptation. Listen to the way Peter described it. 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Peter says, don't be surprised. You're going to face adversity. Difficulty's going to come. Don't be surprised. Be surprised when it doesn't come, in fact, is what I hear him saying. We should expect it. We should plan on it. We were born into a battle. Speaking of being born, I just want to preface this fact by saying I don't have any personal experience with what I'm about to say, okay? Zero personal experience. I've never given birth to children, okay? So I'm going to speak about something here that I've not directly experienced, all right? But I've seen my wife do it 3 times. And based on what I've seen, I think I can say with great confidence that you face a lot of resistance when it comes to giving birth. Again, never experienced it, right? But I see a lot of resistance, great deal of resistance. And I think it's easy to resent that resistance, at least based on what my wife said to me when she was in labor. It's a lot of resentment. But what's amazing, there's a Bible verse, and again, I'm just quoting the Bible verse, okay? But the verse says that in the labor, when the child is coming, all you can think about is the labor. All you can think about is the pain. All you can think about is the resistance, with good reason. But when that baby gets put in that mother's arms, again, I'm just telling you what the verse says. You forget about the resistance in the delight of holding the child. And there's just something about those moments where I think we feel like when we're in the middle of resistance, all we can think about is the resistance. But there is a moment coming that we can get through the battle where we can actually look back and go, you know what? It was worth it for what God did in my life. It was worth it. In my 40s, I've been trying to be a little bit healthier. And I've learned that in order to do that, I have to suffer at least 3 times a week at the gym. And so you'll find me down at Mount Carmel Fitness 3 days a week, suffering in there, trying to exercise. And I've learned that, I used to go in there and kind of jog a little bit and try to get my heart rate up a little bit and try to get out of there as soon as I can. But I've learned that in order to grow my muscles, it takes great resistance. Like, my muscles don't want to grow when I do lightweight and easy exercises. My muscles are only going to grow through greater and greater resistance. So in order to be stronger and to be healthier, I have to go through greater and greater resistance. Now you see where I'm going, right? We're in this battle. We're in this resistance. Times of difficulty will come. That is normal Christian experience, but it is actually good for us to experience this resistance because good things can come from it. Good things do come out of it. Jesus himself was experiencing this in Matthew chapter 4. The word temptation can actually be the word testing. So it's not always just tempting. It's also used to be the word testing. So Jesus was tested here. Jeff Huff and I, who used to be a pastor here at LifePoint, he's still a member here, we were talking. He's teaching this passage at Plain City today, out at our Plain City campus. So we were talking about this. We had a great discussion around this passage. And he said something that I thought was really interesting. He said Jesus is experiencing a testing here, and Jeff thinks that this is one of the times in Jesus' life where he was really coming to grips with who he was, really coming to grips with the fact that he was the Son of God and he was going to have to suffer and die for the sins of the world. And I think he was coming to grips with who he was. That's what Jeff thinks, and I think he's right. And so this temptation, this wilderness experience is a testing for Jesus. And it's a testing like gold is tested and refined. It's a It's a turning up of the heat that produces a better product in the end. It's like the way gold is refined is you apply heat to it and the imperfections come out and it comes out even better than it was. Jesus didn't have any imperfections to come out of him, but it was a testing, it was a proving, it was a showing, look, this is what he's really worth. This is really who he is. And that resistance in our life, this temptation has the same effect. It has a refining process for us. There's just some things that God can't accomplish in our life without testing, without resistance, without a battle. But sometimes this resistance, if we're honest, it can feel overwhelming. In fact, some of us have stories where it feels like all we've been through is refining, and you're like, God, could I just get a break from this? So how do you deal with that? How do you deal with temptation and testing and resistance when it's so overwhelming? Well, I've got good news and bad news. The good news is that you can get through it. The bad news is you have to go through it. The only way through it is through it. You can't go around it. You can't go under it. You can't go backwards. The only way is through. And it's not easy. It's difficult. So how do we do that? How do we make it through? I think the way we make it through is that we have a Savior who made it through. And that Savior is with us every step of the way. He's with us through every trial. He's with us in every test. He's with us in every resistance. He knows and is with us in our suffering. Why? Because he suffered. He's with us in our testing. Why? Because he was tested. He is with us in our temptation. Why? Because he was tempted. He sees, he knows, he understands because he's human. We were born into a battle. That's the first fact about temptation that I want us to see this morning. There's another fact about temptation we see in Matthew chapter 4, and that's we have an active enemy. We have an active enemy. Look at what Matthew 4, verses 3 through 10 says. We have a very active enemy in this passage. The tempter came to Jesus and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, as is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" So where does Satan begin his attack with Jesus? Notice his attack on his identity. In verse 6, he says, "If you are the Son of God." If you are the Son of God. So he's calling question to his identity. If you are you really the Son of God? Now, contrast this with what we just saw with the baptism of Jesus right before this passage, where a voice comes out of heaven. In Matthew 3:17, it says, "And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So you have two contrasting voices here. You have the voice of God at Jesus' baptism saying, "You are my Son, and I am super pleased with you." Before you've preached a sermon, before you've healed anybody, before you've led anybody, before you've done anything, "I am pleased with you." That's the voice of the Father. And then he's immediately led from the water into the wilderness, where he faces a voice of accusation that says, "If you are the Son of God," a voice of questioning, "If you are the Son of God." It's interesting, isn't it? In the same season of his life, Jesus experienced both the affirmation of his Father and the attack of the enemy. In the same season, the affirmation of his Father and the attack of the enemy. Jesus experienced affirmation of his identity in the water, but his identity was questioned directly in the wilderness. And I think there's something super important for us to discern here. I think it's really hard to discern some of the voices in our life, if we're honest. They sound very similar. I mean, again, the enemy and God, they're talking both about identity here. Sometimes it's hard to know who is speaking to us and what they're saying is actually true. What complicates things even further is, notice what Satan is doing here in verse 6. He says, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. That's the voice of the enemy right there, directly quoting from Scripture in Psalm 91. So how much more confusing does it get when we're trying to discern, is this the voice of God or not, when the enemy is quoting the Bible? I mean, is that presents a huge challenge to me. So I didn't know what to do with that, if I'm being honest with you. So I did the only thing I knew to do, and I got a group of people together from the office here and said, hey, what do we do with this? Like, I don't know. What do you do when Satan's quoting the Bible? How do you tell the voice of God from the voice of the enemy? What are the real ways that you do that? Nathan Shireman was super helpful. He said, I imagine Satan's voice sounds like he smokes 20 packs a day. Super helpful, Nathan. Thank you for that, that insight. But Jenny Rogowski said something that was so insightful to me, and I was so thankful for her because this message would not exist without her. She said, it has to do with tone and tenor. I was like, tell me what you mean by that. She said, well, it has to do with what is said and how it's said. What is said and how it's said. In other words, intent. What is the intent? How do we discern the voice of the enemy versus the voice of God? We have to ask ourselves, what is the purpose and intent? What is the tone and the tenor? What is being said and how is it being said? In this passage, we have the enemy who's identified as Satan or the devil or the tempter. But really, a more accurate translation when you see the word devil would be accuser or slanderer. So do you want to know what the voice of the enemy sounds like? The voice of the enemy is an accusing voice. It's a slandering voice. It's a questioning voice. He's only wanting to tear down. He's only wanting to instill fear. He's only wanting to move us towards selfishness, as he does with Jesus in this passage. That's the voice of the enemy. And God's voice is entirely different. God's voice speaks to redeem, not accuse. God reminds us of our identity. You are my beloved child. I mean, one of the great things about the good news of Christianity is that when you become a Christian, everything that God says about Jesus, he now says about you. That's good news. So everything that God says about Jesus says about you. You are his beloved child now, with whom he is well pleased. Not because you've done all these things. Jesus' baptism happened before he did anything. He's just pleased with you because you're his child. That's the voice of God. That's the voice of the Father. And that's why it's important for us to have this core value at LifePoint that we call gospel identity. Because we believe the most important thing about us is what God says about us. The most important thing about us is what God says about us. That's our gospel identity. But with this, I think there comes a couple of extremes we have to avoid. First of all, I think we have to avoid the extreme that Satan can't say true stuff. He can say true stuff. We just saw him quote the Bible, right? So he can. His voice can say true stuff. And then we have to avoid another extreme that says, God will never say anything that's difficult for me to hear. God does tell us difficult things. God does bring conviction of the Holy Spirit in our life. But there's a major difference in the tone and tenor between the voice of the enemy and the voice of God. We have an active enemy. His activity continues here in Matthew chapter 4. Notice the first temptation that the enemy brings to Jesus. He says, if you are the Son of God, take this stone and turn it into bread. Jesus, the Bible tells us, had been fasting for 40 days. He'd gone without food for 40 days. And in that fast, he was hungry. He was human, after all. He was hungry. And so Satan comes to him in that hunger and says, hey, why don't you take that stone and just turn it into bread? It's just a small thing, right? Just tempting him with a snack. What could be more harmless than a snack. You haven't eaten in 40 days. Treat yourself. That's what he says. And yet Jesus resists. Last week, Pastor Dean talked about this, that Satan is more likely to tempt us to turn good everyday things into ultimate things instead of tempting us with some huge sin. He said, Satan is more likely to tempt us to turn good everyday things into ultimate things instead of tempting us into some huge sin. Now, don't get me wrong. Satan does both. He does both to Jesus here. He does both. But I think his way is to be as subtle as he can, to treat something as small as bread. Just turn the stone into bread. What's a big deal? I think that's how he approaches all of us. What's the big deal here? Just a small thing. I think Satan meets us at the point of our need, just as he did with Jesus, with food, and says, hey, what's the big deal? Just go ahead and do this. Go ahead and take that. What's the big deal? He twists things that are legitimate needs, and he perverts things. They're very small, very subtle. He can take the need for safety and security that we all have, the desire we have for safety and security, and he can twist that into greed. Where instead of just wanting to be safe and secure, we want to be affluent, and it's never enough. And so we climb the corporate ladder and we step on people to get what we want. It becomes an obsession, and it started off as just a small thing. Satan can take the desire and the need that we all have for purpose, and he can twist that into looking to our education or our careers or our accomplishments for meaning and purpose. Purpose can turn into identity really quickly, where the center of our lives ceases to be Jesus and it starts to be us. He can take the need for intimacy and twist that into perversion. And next thing you know, we're crossing boundaries and we've developed addictions around these needs. He takes the need for acceptance and turn that into compromise, where we're willing to do anything and be anything to please a certain group of people. He takes the need for belonging and family, and he twists that where we start merging with our spouse and merging with our kids and living our life vicariously through them, so that when they're up, we're up, and when they're down, we're down. We become enmeshed with our family, and something that was meant to be a good gift of God begins to be something destructive. This is what the enemy does. He takes good things, things that we need, things that we want, good desires, good gifts, and he twists them. He takes our physical needs, emotional needs, spiritual needs, social needs, personal needs, and tempts us at those points. He tries to pervert things. He will tempt your body. He will tempt your soul. He will tempt every part of you. All these things are good things. God gave us good gifts to enjoy. Belonging is good, right? Intimacy is good. Purpose is good. Acceptance is good. All gifts of God that are good for us to enjoy. But Satan wants to twist those into bad things, ultimate things, where they take over our lives. And he wants to offer us, in the end, shortcuts to God's best. And that's what he's doing with Jesus here. He's offering shortcuts, cheap imitations, knockoffs, substitutes to God's best. Substitutes and knockoffs of the real thing. Look at verse 8 here. He says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, I will give you all these things if you will fall down and worship me. So here Satan is offering Jesus the rewards of the cross. Listen, offering him the rewards of the cross without the suffering of the cross. Here, let me save you. Let me save you all this suffering. Let me save you all this pain. Let me save you all this Son of God identity that you're wrestling with. Let me save you all that. I can give you the kingdoms now. And Philippians tells us a little bit about what was coming to Jesus. Listen to what Philippians 2 says. It says, in being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And after he did that, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So that's what was coming to Jesus after the cross. That's what he was getting after the suffering. And Satan says, no, don't do all that. Don't do the suffering. Take these kingdoms that I'm showing you, this cheap imitation of the real thing. Take this shortcut. And he offers us the same, right? I mean, if you think about it, God's best, we already talked about this, God's best often comes through resistance, through adversity, through a little bit of testing, comes with a cross, if you will. Comes through delayed gratification. And Satan wants to short circuit that. But I think he's a liar, right? I think he lies. I think he always overpromises and underdelivers. Sin does the same thing. Sin always overpromises and underdelivers. He's sitting there selling these kingdoms to Jesus, but I don't know if he can actually deliver that. We have an active enemy who would offer us shortcuts to God's best. When it comes to this conversation about temptation, there's a couple of cautions as we before we move on that I want to give. First one is we can kind of act like we don't have an enemy. That's one caution. Or the other extreme is we can act like the enemy is in everything. You know, these people, there's people who never realize that they're in a spiritual battle, never acknowledge it. And then there's people who only talk about that they're in a spiritual battle, where everything that happens to them is the activity of the enemy. I think we need to be cautioned about that, that we have an active enemy, but not everything is the devil. James says this about us in our temptations. He says that we're often drawn away by our own lusts. In other words, we don't always need the devil to sin. Sometimes we can just sin on our own. So those are some extremes I would caution us about. Don't act like we don't have an enemy. We sure do, but he's not in everything. Sometimes it's just us. And then another caution is around what we see Jesus do at the end of the passage here. Jesus tells Satan to get lost, to be gone. He's quoting Bible passages throughout his whole temptation. And I'm not saying those are bad things to do. I'm not saying you shouldn't quote scripture when you're tempted. I'm not saying you shouldn't memorize scripture around your temptations. I'm not saying that you shouldn't tell Satan to be gone from you. That's not what I'm saying. But I have heard this passage taught and prescribed that we should wave around the Bible like it's some magic wand where we can make things appear and disappear. And I'm just asking and questioning, is that what it's like? Like we're some kind of spirit-filled version of Harry Potter? Where we just throw around a Bible verse and Satan does whatever we want him to do. I think we need to be careful with that. Because there are some things that a Bible verse can't necessarily heal. There are deeper wounds than just a rebuke of the devil will fix. Some things take time, some wounds are cut deep, and therefore sometimes it needs a deeper touch. So if you're here this morning and you're maybe finding yourself losing the battle, you might be addicted, defeated, feel like you're losing. I mean, all of us are struggling, if we're honest. But you really feel like you're in the throes of it. And you feel like you're stuck. There's good news for you. And we have a team here called Next Steps Team that's right out this aisle way to the back as you exit, who would love to meet with you, pray with you. They have resources around addiction. Resources around struggling, they would love to meet with you, pray with you, help you with this. Why? Because sin does lie, and sometimes we believe the lie. One pastor described it this way. He says, we don't just do sin, sin does us. We don't just commit sin, sin commits us. You don't just do sin, sin does you. We don't just commit sin, sin commits us. So if you find yourself kind of in the grip, I just want you to know, listen, you're not alone. You're not alone. We all have struggles we're wrestling with. You're in good company. Would you reach out to somebody today? Fact number one, we were born into a battle. Fact number two, we have an active enemy. And here's the good news for all of us who are stuck. We have a sympathetic Savior. We have a sympathetic Savior. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 4 says. This is almost too good to be true. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need." If you're stuck, that's the good news. Like, that's the good news. You're flawed, you're tempted, you're struggling, and there's good news. We have a sympathetic Savior. I love these words so much because he knows our weaknesses. I love that phrase, he was tempted in every respect like we are. I love the song that we sing around here. He's the God who weeps. He's the God who bleeds. Like, he gets us. He knows us. He loves us. He has walked a mile in our shoes. He sees us. I mean, he's right here with us. Right here with us. Temptation narrative around Jesus brings up some questions that a lot of people smarter than me have argued about for hundreds of years. So we're not going to solve that this morning, okay? But the question is was Jesus able to sin? And before we try to answer that, which we're not going to try to answer really, but before we get into it, whether he could or couldn't, he didn't. Right? Like, whether he could have sinned or whether he couldn't sin, we believe that Jesus didn't sin. That's a hallmark of the Christian belief. Jesus did not sin. And so there are some people that say, oh, he was God. He couldn't have sinned. He was God. He's God. Jesus couldn't have sinned. And then there are people that go, but yeah, he was human. So of course he could sin. And I don't know what the answer is. But I like to think that Hebrews, the passage we just read, points us toward the fact that he was tempted in every way like we are means that he was tempted means there was a possibility. There was a possibility. And I think it makes it all the more precious to know that although there was a possibility, our Savior did not give in. He didn't give in to temptation. He didn't give in to the enemy. He didn't take the shortcut. And I think it makes the promises of salvation so much more precious knowing that he didn't, even though he could have. And I think this contains the great good news of the gospel. Jesus, look, he knows our weakness. He knows that we're dust. He knows that we're sinners. He knows that we're going to give in to temptation. So what is the hope when we give in to temptation? The great hope when we get it wrong is that he got it right. That's our hope. When we get it wrong, and listen, you will get it wrong. We will give in to temptation. We will take a shortcut. We will do things we shouldn't do regularly, really. So what's the hope? What's the hope when we're stuck? What's the hope when we've sinned? It's that he got it right. He didn't sin. So I think the real question for us is not, do you sin? Because I know one out of every one person here sins, okay? The hope is, the question is really, what do you do when you sin? What do you do? Hebrews tells us what to do. Let us then with confidence, he says, draw near to the throne of grace and receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What do you do when you don't get it right? What do you do when you get it wrong? You go to the Savior who got it right. You go to him and you say, here I am, Lord. I need grace again. Here I am, Lord, again. I need grace again. He's not surprised. He walked a mile in our shoes. He was tempted in every way that we are. He knows what you're going through. He's not surprised. He's not surprised when we show up again and we go, it's me again, Lord. He's not surprised. See, that's really what repentance is. It's a coming back to God. It's getting our lives back. It's coming back to the way of God. It's coming back to God and receiving forgiveness, and it's applied to us as if we had never sinned in the first place. That's a great hope about Christianity, is we're not just forgiven of our sins, which is wonderful, but then we get the obedience of Jesus applied to our lives as if we had obeyed to begin with. That's what I love about this teaching, is that Jesus didn't just come to redeem humans, he came to redeem humanity. He didn't just come to save sinners. He came to fix what was broken. He came to reverse the curse that was on our lives. He came to defeat sin and sin nature once and for all, so that when we get it wrong, we can have grace and forgiveness and hope. So today, if you've never experienced that, we want to invite you to do that. I mean, that's good news, isn't it? That you don't have to get it right, and you're not going to get it right, but there's a Savior who did. And you can know him. He wants to know you. He wants to love you. He wants to forgive you. He knows what you're going through. What could be better? We want to invite you to come to know him. And then again, if you're struggling here today, I want you to hear this. If you're struggling here today, there is help and there is hope. We want to help you. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much that we have a Savior who is very familiar with our weakness. And Lord, we feel like we have so many of them at times. And Lord, sometimes the resistance feels overwhelming and the testing fire that gets turned up feels too hot. Lord, it just feels like too much. Thank you that we have a Savior. He was tempted in every way like we are. Pray that this morning we would cling to him and find grace in our time of need. We pray all these things, Lord, in your name.